We are preaching through and learning from the book of 1 Peter. And we are in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21 this morning in your pew Bibles, page 1014. 1014. And I want to encourage you to be reading the book of 1 Peter. As you saw last week, there are some very long, complex sentences. 1 Peter is very dense. The content is very, very thick. And yet it is given to us by divine inspiration. And if we're going to benefit from it, we should have a Bible open in front of us, because we are expounding the text that is in front of us. That's where the authority is found. And it would be very helpful if you will be reading 1 Peter over and over and over again as you come to worship, and Acts in the evening, and 1 Samuel, of course, also for Vespers. 1 Peter chapter 1. Will you pray with me before we begin reading? Our gracious God, we have confessed together, I believe, in the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit, by divine inspiration, has given to us this word. It is unique. There is no other word like the Bible. Even though you used human authors with their capacities and intellects and vocabularies and circumstances, yet it is your word, and it bridges from the day in which Peter wrote to these people in need all the way down to us. May the Holy Spirit, then, who has inspired the page, illumine the page to our understanding and open our hearts and give to us attentiveness to this word, which comes through the blood and sacrifice of the martyrs and through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. This is the word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who, through Him, are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter has been saying to us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have a glorious future. We have an inheritance that is unfading and imperishable. That hope no one can take from us. And we ourselves are guarded for that hope at the return of Jesus Christ. It is a marvelous vision before the eyes of the believer that we have a hope that will not disappoint, that we have an inheritance that is so great and grand that indeed angels desire to look into the lives of the people of God to see how He is leading us on to that great and magnificent time of the return of Jesus Christ, when we will receive the fullness of that hope for which we now long. But how does this heavenly inheritance relate to the now of Christian living? Peter hasn't said anything about that thus far. He has defined for us what the hope is. He has unpacked for us its riches, but he has not done any kind of application to the lives of the people to whom he is writing. But that changes now as he comes to verse 13. And as we come to this section in which he unpacks for us again the meaning of hope and how it applies to the Christian's life every day, I want to say to you that the acid test of your Christian life is your attitude toward your future hope. Now, that's such an important statement that I want to repeat it again. The acid test of your Christian life, the acid test of your spiritual life, the acid test of your Christian living and experience is your attitude toward your future hope? How does it define who you are? How does it define how you live when you leave this place? How does it define your relationships? How does it define the ethical decisions that you will face in this coming week? And so for young and old, the acid test of your spiritual condition is your attitude toward that future hope. Now, as we come to verse 13, we find that he says some things that we need to know about hope in relation to the Christian life. He speaks of hope's readiness. When you look at verse 13 again, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when he begins with therefore in verse 13, he's pointing to everything that he said already about the inheritance that is ours in those first 12 verses of 1 Peter. He's saying to us, now you know these things are true. How do you live hopefully? How do these things flesh out in your daily Christian living? And so he speaks of hope's readiness. He says that we are to prepare our minds for action. Now, most English versions are translated this way or something similar to it, but it actually misses the word picture that we find in Peter, in which he literally says, gird up the loins of your minds. And to understand that, we need to remember that in the ancient world, male fashions were long robes. And so if you were going to get involved in some great work, you had to pull up your robe, tuck it in your belt. Today we would say, take off your coat, roll up your sleeves so that you can get involved in the action that awaits you, so that you can really work, so that you can really get involved in that activity in life. That's what he's saying. And don't miss the place of the mind. He says, gird up the loins of your minds. The place of the mind in the Christian life is absolutely essential. He is saying to us, you need to understand all that I've said. You need to grasp the gospel. You need to perceive it. You need to work it down in your minds. You need to unpack its meaning. You need to learn how to think it through. You need to learn how to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to gird the loins of your mind. Follow through the implications. We don't suffer too much in the church from too much thinking. We suffer from too little thinking in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm appalled at the way in which I often hear Christians speak of theology as something that's out there and unnecessary. Everyone has a theology. It's either a good one or a bad one. And the scriptures call upon us to use our minds. The way in which truth works into our lives is first through our minds. We understand the truth. It becomes my conviction, and then it begins to transform my affections and my way of life and my conduct. You need to be in the Word. You need to study it seriously. You need to understand the truths of the gospel. Don't think, even if you're using your mind at the top of your profession, whatever it may be, that when you walk into a worship service, you should be able to throw your mind in the bushes before coming in the door and not use it. No, we worship God intelligently. We study the Word intelligently. The place of the mind is essential in Christian living. And then he says, as you do this, you are to be sober-minded. Now again, in verse 13, when he speaks of our being sober-minded, he's using another figure. He's talking about a man who's intoxicated. And he's saying in your Christian life, don't be like a man intoxicated. Don't be dull. Don't be lazy. But be realistic. Be spiritually alert. And that's a very important word in 1 Peter. We find it again in chapter 4, verse 7, and again in chapter 5, verse 8. It's a very important thought in Peter's epistles. Because he's asking the question all through, you see, have you lost your spiritual concentration? Have you allowed the world to intoxicate you? Are you looking toward Christ's return and allowing that to give you sobriety, a sense of realism about your daily living? A great illustration of this, I think, is from the Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian and faithful are moving through Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair is the city that's been planted by the evil one along the path of the pilgrims as they are moving on to the celestial city, as they're going to heaven. And in Vanity Fair, you can find anything that anyone in this world might want. Those things that are good and those things that are not good. You can find material goods. You can find illicit sex. You can find drugs. All of that, reading back into Bunyan's allegory, is what you will find in Vanity Fair. It's all there. How then did Christian and Faithful move through Vanity Fair? Of course, Faithful is killed in Vanity Fair. Christian escapes from Vanity Fair. But as they move through the world, through Vanity Fair, Bunyan says they move with eyes turned upward. Do you see what Bunyan is saying? Their eyes were focused not upon the things of this world. Their eyes were focused upon Christ and their heavenly citizenship. And this enables them to move through this world appropriately and to move through Vanity Fair in a way that pleases the Lord. But all around us, we fail to be sober-minded. We would rather have football than a PM service. We allow magazines to determine for us our image. We allow the news that we hear on news broadcasts to skew our view of the reality of what God is doing in His world. No, Peter says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded. Be realistic about Christian living. And then he says in verse 13, set your hope fully on God's grace. In other words, with heart and soul and passion. Set your mind and set your affections upon Christ, who alone is the object of our faith and the object of our hope. Make sure the object of your hope is correct, that it is Christ and Christ alone. Do this wholeheartedly. And then here in verse 13, when he says this, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the third reference to the coming of Christ in 13 verses. He's referred to the coming of Christ in verse 5, in verse 7, and now again in verse 13. Because Peter would have us constantly think upon the fact that more is in store for us than what we presently enjoy. And he would have our trials be defined by the deeper anticipation of the glory that awaits us when Jesus Christ comes again. In the meantime, he says, we are called to vigorous activity, minds that are girded for action. And on your way to the promised land, be ready for action, but also be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Now, that word sober in verse 13 means self-control. But he says it again in a very interesting way in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, there is a contrast with our past. Once we were living in darkness and in ignorance, and we lived in the passions of those things that we had learned from our fathers, those things that are ugly and those things that are contrary to God's holiness. Holiness means the old pattern is now broken. Things have changed. Things are different. Now that's what he says about hope and hope's readiness. And he wants us to take all of this into the description that he now gives of the Christian life. In other words, what does the Christian life look like if it is so focused upon the hope that awaits us? What does being controlled by hope, looking for Christ's coming, do for us? And so now he unpacks that for us. You want to know what the Christian life looks like? Peter says, I'm going to tell you exactly now how to apply all of these things that we've been studying together, all of the things that I have unpacked for you. I'm going to show you now how they apply on Monday. And so he begins to describe the Christian life. And the first thing that he says to us about the Christian life as we live in hope is that God is holy and you belong to this holy God. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, if you are children, obedient children, this means that God is your Father, which he explicitly says in verse 17. The Father cares for us, and so don't live as you once lived, as pagans whose minds were molded by unbelief and hopelessness and filth. And not fashioning yourselves, actually, is the language he uses. Don't allow your thought life and your heart to be fitted into the mold of this world that would wrongly fashion the way you think and the way you feel and the way you act. Don't allow your mind to be fashioned after its pagan past. My friend, you have a wrong view of Christian liberty if you allow it to teach you that you may live indecently. The scriptures never teach any sort of thing like that. Notice again that it says to us in verse 14, as obedient children. And I find that the word obedient has almost become to some Christians an offensive word. That when we hear the word obedience, sometimes Christians think we're talking about legalism. That when we hear the word obedience, that we're somehow forgetting the grace of God. No. The grace of God calls us to live as obedient children of Jesus Christ, as obedient children of our Heavenly Father. And he goes on to say, this is what it means to be obedient children, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be marked off, to be separated. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were called to be a holy people. Holiness meant not to be patterned after the pagan worldview of the nations that surrounded Israel. And so now he applies that to us, and he says, the world around you is not your model for living, not for thinking, not for feeling, not for action. We have almost lost the truth of the Christian and the church as distinct. If there's anything about which we seem to have a horror, it is being different. But the text before us teaches us quite differently. It is not the world, but the character of God Himself to which we are to conform, to His truth, to His beauty, to His purity, to His righteousness, to His holiness. As I. Howard Marshall says, the holiness of God is both the pattern for holiness and the reason for holiness. And so Peter cites the passage that Pastor McDonald read for us from the book of Leviticus, a command to Israel to be holy. And he cites that and he says, holy means to be marked off, to belong to God, separate from the world. And that passage, which once applied to the people of God in that land of Canaan, now applies to you Gentiles who are the new Israel of God, who are the church of God scattered throughout the world. You are, he tells us in chapter 2, a holy nation separated unto God. And now all of this applies to you. And if you are to understand what holiness means, he doesn't leave it in some amorphous kind of way, but he tells us that it has to do with your conduct. Again, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Now again, the word conduct is a word that comes up frequently in Peter's epistle. You find it in chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2, also in chapter 3, verse 16. Peter is concerned with the conduct of these people who are about to go through the Neronian persecution. He is concerned with how they live, with their witness to the world, the influence their lives will have upon the lost, all traceable to God's grace, reflecting the holiness of God. The world, then, is not our model. God is our model. The goal is to be like Him. There is no area of life that is to be untouched by His sanctifying influences under the authority of His Word. Now, you will remember that he is writing to a people who are about to suffer in ways that they've never experienced before. They are about to suffer under Nero and his awful persecutions. And I think it's important for us to remember what Peter is doing. Peter is writing to these people who are going to suffer in these great ways, and he wants us to understand that part of the reason for the trials through which God takes us is that we might be like His Son. That something of the character of Christ Himself might be redrawn deeply into the lives of the people of God as we Christianly suffer in a fallen world. Keep your marker here in 1 Peter, but turn with me to the 119th Psalm. That great psalm that tells us in each stanza about God's Word. And in verse 67 of Psalm 119, this is what the psalmist says. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Again in verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Why does God send his people through suffering? Well, for his own glory and for many reasons, but here's one of them. Because as I go through suffering in this world, I learn God's statutes. My heart is conformed to the image of Christ himself. God works holiness of life deep down to the lives of his people as we go through experiences that seem to crush us. You know, the word tribulation comes from tribulum. It was a Roman threshing instrument. God threshes in love his people. The word that the Apostle Paul uses for tribulation is phlipsis. It means pressure. Pressure. And so he says to us here in 1 Peter, the first thing you need to know about a Christian life that's set upon the hope that is coming in Christ's return is that you are a holy people. You belong to God. And that should influence your conduct. It should influence your choices. It should influence your living. It should influence your hearts. It must influence your witness before the world. Second thing about the Christian life, he tells us, God is your impartial judge and your father. God is your impartial judge and your father, verse 17. And if you call on him as father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. God is our father and God is our judge. That, I think, is very difficult sometimes for Christians to begin to understand. Pastor, haven't you told us so frequently from the Word of God that God is no longer our judge, that he no longer condemns? Absolutely. God is no longer the condemnatory judge of his people. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood and paid for your guilt. When you trust in him, you are just in his court of law. You are no longer under the awful wrath of God, for it has been paid for once for all through Jesus' own shed blood. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. He's saying there is a way in which God continues to be the judge of his people. We will still give an account when Jesus Christ returns. We will give an account not as those who will be condemned on the day of judgment, but we will give an account as sons and daughters of the living God. We may not say because there is no condemnation, it does not matter how we live. For this verse tells us explicitly, God is our Father, he is our judge, and he is concerned with our conduct in this world. Because our work for him is the fruit of his grace, not because it's the root, we are concerned with our conduct. And we are to live in the fear of God. Once again, this is something that Christians often have a difficult time understanding. Let's take a moment to explain it. Haven't I also said to you time and again, because the condemnation and wrath of God has been removed through the cross, therefore we no longer fear God? Yes, we no longer fear him as a judge who will condemn. But there is another sense in which it is right and appropriate and would be wrong for us not to have the fear of God in our hearts. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There is a right and appropriate way of fearing God. I had the most loving earthly father, still have the most loving earthly father. I reverenced my father. I knew he loved me, but I reverenced my earthly father. How much greater is this of a heavenly father in all of the perfection of his glory and holiness, that there is a right and appropriate reverence and awe, fear of the living and true God. In Deuteronomy 10:12, these things are actually put together, fear and love. Let me read them to you. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Fear and love are brought together. Someone has said, the more truly, the more intimately we know God, the more awe and reverence we will feel. Indeed, to cease to fear God's judgments is the climax of wickedness. And the fear of God, at its truest, is inseparably bound up with the sense of gratitude. It is the fear of being disloyal to him who died for us, of wasting the fruits of his death. That's it, isn't it? That's the right and appropriate fear of the Lord that the Christian carries with him day in and day out. The right fear of God is the fear that I will offend, the fear that I will disobey, the fear that I will be disloyal to him who died for me, and that I will waste the fruits of his death. That is a good and appropriate fear. The fear of the Lord is so important that I believe that if there is anything that is lacking in the evangelical churches today, in our worship, in our work, in our labor, in our daily living, it is an understanding of the fear of the Lord. It comes from understanding what Peter has just said, that God is a holy God. It is this that keeps our focus on him, that keeps us from being hypocrites, that keeps us from being mere performers, that keeps us from living in the fear of man and letting the whims of men jerk our chains. It is this, to use the title of a book used a lot around here, it is this that will keep man small and God big, that will keep man from being big and God from being small. This is a deep, deep, deep motive in your Christian life. Is it there? Is it cultivated by you? Do you understand that love and joy and the fear of the Lord are not incompatible? Fear of condemnation when you're saved by grace, that's incompatible. But reverence and awe, that should fill the lives of every believer here. It should pervade our worship services. But there is a deeper motive in Christian living than that. A deeper motive. What have we seen about the Christian life? As we're filled with hope, God is holy and you belong to him. That was first. God is your impartial judge and father. That is second. But there's a third. You are redeemed by Christ's own blood. Verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, these verses are too important to rush through, so I'm only going to mention a few things now, and we'll actually unpack it more fully next time. First, when Peter speaks of our redemption, he uses the word lutrao. There are a number of different words for redemption. He uses a form of that verb here in this passage. Lutrao was a verb that would have been used in the ancient world when slaves were emancipated from their masters. It's a word that would have been used of the release of war prisoners. It's a word that was used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible that would have been read by Peter and the disciples, the apostles, and the Christian church. It was a word that was used of how God freed his people from bondage. And that's what he's saying to us. You are no longer in bondage. You have been set free by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer in bondage. Do you understand it? Your guilt has been removed. But in addition to your guilt having been removed, you have been set free from the domination of sin in your life through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it a marvelous thing for us to think upon this morning that we have been set free by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Now, says Peter, you know that to be the case. How is it impacting your choices? How is it impacting how you live? What effect is this truth having upon your conduct? Keep your marker here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6, is talking about the abuse of the good gift of sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, beginning in verse 18, just to give us some context, 1 Corinthians 6, 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now listen to this. "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What Paul the Apostle applies to sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6 is universally applicable to the Christian life. You do not belong to yourself. You are not your own. I am not my own. We are bought with the price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so the question that each of us must ask in any given situation is, does this please the one who died for me? Does this please the one who purchased me? Does this please the one who set me free? And so in this passage, Peter sets forth the plight. You were once enslaved to those awful pagan ways. You were sinners in need of grace. That's the plight. The price for your freedom from those old dark ways, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then the proprietary rights. Because of this, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to the one who shed his blood and bought you for himself. Do you see then that this is even a deeper motive than the prior motive? Not to minimize that. But the chief motive for an appropriate fear of God, which is a good word in this context, the chief motive for holiness of life is that you have been set free. Like a slave set free and who is now a son of the one who purchased him. Don't go back. Don't grovel at the feet of an old master. No. The love of the cross, the salvation that he gives by his grace, the hope of glory to come, the shed blood of Jesus, all call upon you to live new lives of freedom. Yes, your guilt has been removed. Yes, the wrath of God is gone forever. But yes, also, the new motive for holiness of life is that Jesus purchased you on the cross. Someone has rightly said, only he who knows the greatness of wrath will be mastered by the greatness of mercy. To put it another way, only when we begin to understand that he bore my wrath in my place and purchased me by his shed blood will mercy begin to grip my heart and determine how I think and how I live. Mercy as defined by God's own word, not as I would define it. Grace as defined by his word, not as I autonomously would define it. But I would not hasten by these words, so we're coming back to them next week. This is where we will pick up. But I would not pause, I would not stop, without holding up the cross and lifting it high for those who may be in our midst who don't know Jesus Christ at all. For those who are lost as I once was, who are undone as I once was, who are sinners in need of grace as I am. Yes, he frees from guilt, but also he frees from sin's dominion. Allow me to read some words. I'm not overdoing quotations, but these words were so gripping to me in my own life this week. They come from Archbishop Layton, Anglican evangelical divine of another time. The words are a little archaic, but you'll have no problem with them. Listen to what he says. "And this is the madness of a sinner, that he fancies liberty in that which is the basest thraldom. As those poor, frantic persons that are lying ragged and bound in chains, yet imagine that they are kings, that their irons are chains of gold, their rags robes, and their filthy lodge a palace. As it is misery to be liable to the sentence of death, so it is slavery to be subject to the dominion of sin. And he that is delivered from the one is likewise set free from the other. There is one redemption from both. He that is redeemed from destruction by the blood of Christ is likewise redeemed from that vain and unholy way of living that leads to it. Our Redeemer was anointed for this purpose, not to free the captives from the sentence of death and yet leave them still in prison, but to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You easily persuade yourselves that Christ hath died for you and redeemed you from hell, but you consider not that if it be so, he hath likewise redeemed you from your vain way of living and hath set you free from the service of sin. Certainly, while you find not that, you can have no assurance of the other. If the chains of sin continue still upon you for anything you can know, these chains do bind you over to the other chains of darkness. Let us not delude ourselves. If we find the love of sin and of the world work stronger in our hearts than the love of Christ, we are not yet partakers of his redemption." Those are profound words, powerful words, that need to be heard among God's people today, in which we are told, just make a decision. You make a decision and everything is right. A person makes a decision and walks out of the church and there is no change in his or her life whatsoever. Let me tell you, the problem with that, it's not your decision, it's God's decision. The grace of God needs to invade your life. The problem with that, a person who really doesn't understand the holiness of God and what his sin deserves can never understand what redemption means. He can never see his need if he doesn't know that he's lost. A person can never see that he needs a Savior if he doesn't know that he's unsaved. And so when this word comes to us with this beautiful word of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, it says to us with all the power and pathos of the apostolic preaching, don't you hear? Christ Jesus came not only to remove your guilt, he came to remove the dominion of sin in your life. Peter doesn't mean by that you'll never struggle with sin again. He means there's a radical change that earlier on in this book he has called the new birth. And the new birth means that the Holy Spirit is now at work savingly in your life to change and to transform you and to bring you on to glory. So that in the midst of your struggle, the world does not win, but the world to come wins. Because Christ has won his victory on his death on the cross for you. You know, we've had three references to the return of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter so far. Three references. In which in each, he gives them as an encouragement and an incentive for the people of God to live in hope. That's joyful and that's as it should be. But there's another side to it. And that other side is that when he comes, those who do not know Jesus Christ will stand before not a judge who is a father, but a judge who is a condemnatory judge. There is only one way to be saved. I don't care if all the world denies it. There is only one name under heaven whereby men might be saved. Are you ready for the judgment to come? Are you ready to stand before Jesus Christ, the holy judge of all? Will you be dressed on that day in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ woven for his people on the cross? Or will you be dressed in your own filthy rags, from which there will be no escape from the judgment of God? Are you ready? There is only one way. Trust Christ who shed his blood for sinners, that you may find the guilt of your sin removed, the wrath of God wiped away, and the dominion of sin broken in your life, indeed canceled. And so we'll pick it up there next time. But this section will show us that the center of your obedience is Christ. Its foundation is the cross. Its charter is God's Word. And its power is the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word.